Would you please open your Bibles, turn in your devices to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 18 through 28 this morning. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Lord, open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts as we enter in. John is writing here a great warning about a hoax, about a scam, about a con, about a swindle. The most horrible swindle, con, scam, hoax that there ever has been and ever could be. What is a con? A con is something that persuades people to give up the wealth that they have in exchange for a phony or a false treasure. A hoax, a scam, a swindle is something that persuades people to give up the treasure that they have in exchange for something that proves to be no treasure at all, but is a complete phony. I remember being on some family vacations with our children, and from time to time we would stop in at a cave or a mine, and we encountered some places over the years that had gem mining available. So we'd stop in at a place that had some sort of a gem mine. The Blue Ridge Mountains are good for this, but for a certain fee, they would provide you with a sifter and buckets of dirt, and you could then pour the buckets of dirt into the sifter and shake them up and find gems, hopefully. And so people would shell out perfectly good money for the chance to find a real gem of some sort. Now, one of these places, I struck up a conversation with one of the workers and found out that all this dirt has been carefully sifted beforehand. And as a matter of fact, they stock the dirt with a select quantity of little gems. You know, so I mean, this is harmless. This isn't a nasty crime. It's great fun for the children. But people are being persuaded to give up their treasure that they have in exchange for something that has the promise of treasure but really isn't. I was reading of a swindle that happened in 1871 of two miners who tricked Tiffany's, the famous Tiffany's of New York City, into buying fake diamonds. The miners led representatives from Tiffany's on a four-day expedition to this field that they had littered with fake diamonds. It worked. The miners managed to get $600,000, which is about $8 million in today's money. Tiffany's exchanged essentially $8 million for a field that was totally worthless. When they went to begin harvesting diamonds, they found that it was a sham, that they'd been taken. This is very much the situation that John describes in our text today at a spiritual level. And before we get to that main point, I think it would be helpful to us if we'd walk through this text and just notice some details along the way. First of all, in verse 18, John says, "Children, this is the last hour." The last hour of what? What's he talking about? Well, it's the last hour of the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says this, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So we are in the last hour of this day where God is extending salvation to lost people. People who are on a road that is going to lead them to eternal death and everlasting destruction. But right now, God has provided what is necessary and stands with his arms open to the world saying, "Just come, whosoever will may come, and I'm offering forgiveness of sins, I'm offering mercy, I'm offering eternal life, I'm offering rescue from the death and destruction that you're headed toward to life with my Father and me and all the adopted children in paradise forever. I'm offering newness of life. I will take out your old heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart indwelt by my own Holy Spirit." That's the day of salvation, the day where mercy is extended, but that door is going to close. God is being long-suffering and patient now, but he says that door is going to close. And for 2,000 years since Jesus came, we have been expecting that at any moment the clouds could part and the trumpet could sound and we would see a blaze of glory descending to earth to begin the harvest of his people and the final judgment of all people. Today is the last hour. Well, as I said, we're now 2,000 years later, so that last hour is a pretty long hour, isn't it? Well, it's not referring to a chronology as if this world has lived through 23 such 2,000-year hours, and now we're in the last one. But the last hour is referring to God's plan of redemption, God's plan of salvation, that the last thing on his timetable has happened. His Son came, was incarnated as a human being, lived a perfect life, and then offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of whoever would trust in him in their stead. He died on the cross. The judgment of God was poured out on him. He was buried. On the third day, he was resurrected and has ascended to the Father. That is the last development in God's plan of redemption and salvation until the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes again. And that's what John means by the last hour. The 19th century British theologian and clergyman John Henry Newman said this, "So it was that up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards the end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, the course has altered its direction as regards his second coming, and it runs not toward the end, but along it, on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event, which, did it turn towards it, would run at once into it. Christ then is ever at our doors." And so I know that's a little bit obsolete language, but what he was saying is that up until Christ came, history was running pretty much in this linear course toward various objectives. But now, after the coming of Jesus and between his two comings, history is running right along the brink. Right along the brink of the second return of Christ. At any moment, if our course turns toward, we will be over that brink and Jesus will come again. We, Ever since Jesus ascended, we have been living with history running along the brink. Does that make sense? Another way to say it would be, in the Christian era, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. Between the first and the second comings of Jesus, it is always 5 minutes to midnight. In 100 AD, it's been 5 minutes to midnight. And now in 2019, it is 5 minutes to midnight, and the clock could run out at any time. Antichrist. What does John mean when he talks of Antichrist? Antichrist is whatever would seek to displace Christ. That is an Antichrist. Anything that would displace Christ is an Antichrist. Whether from direct denial, those blasphemous voices that say, that make fun of Jesus, and it just grieves my heart, and I just wince with every fiber of my being when I see some Hollywood or New York comedian or wherever they're from thinking that they can create irreverent laughs by mocking Jesus, by denying Jesus, by treating Jesus in an absolutely blasphemous fashion. And whether that or whether false notions and false doctrines of Christ, whether saying, I don't believe in Jesus, I believe in Muhammad, I believe in Buddha, false Christs or false doctrines of Christ, anything that displaces Christ, whether from denial or direct opposition or to false representation, is the spirit of Antichrist. All of the above is the spirit of Antichrist. And John says that there is a link between us being in the last hour and these numerous antichrists abounding among us. What is the link? Well, Jesus warned his disciples when he was with them that in the last hour, in the last day, many false messiahs would come. Many would come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and would mislead the many, Matthew 24:5, or Mark 13:22. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders that could lead astray, if possible, even the elect of my people. And so Jesus said, one of the characteristics of the last day, of the final hour in God's timetable, is there's going to be all these deceivers, all these false Christs, all these deniers of Christ, all these misrepresenters of Christ. And John says, we're seeing it. And that just confirms that we're in the last hour. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote in 1 Timothy 4:1-2, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons equals the spirit of Antichrist. Doctrines of demons in their half-truths or their direct contradiction of truth represent the spirit of Antichrist. For you and I, in this day, having been part of Tim LaHaye's series of books and similar speculations of end times prophecy, we probably tend to think of the Antichrist as this ultimate beast figure that we read of in the book of Revelation. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 speaks of this person. Let no one deceive you, for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him will not happen until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And what Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction is in all likelihood the ultimate Antichrist that we're warned of in the book of Revelation. But John would have us know that there are many, many, there were in his day and there have been ever since, many who speak and conduct themselves with the spirit of Antichrist, that are junior Antichrists, if you will. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, which we will come to, we're going to read, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard is coming and is already in the world. And then in 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Walter Wilson sums it up this way: anything permitted in the life that opposes the Lord Jesus is an antichrist. Every false religion is an antichrist. Every teacher of false doctrines is an antichrist. So we need to, you and I, the first thing that John really says to us is recognize where you are. Recognize where we are. We are in the last hour and we are in a war zone. We, every one of us, have a bullseye on our back that the enemy of our souls is targeting. The last hour in a war zone. Recognize where you are. And then we need to realize what is at stake here. Because there are consequences, eternal consequences, in what we believe about Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not the Christ, if he is not the Messiah, if he is not God's chosen one to bring salvation, then to whom or what would we look? Salvation is found nowhere else, in no other name. There is no other name by which people may, can be saved than in the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other Messiah. Contrary to what all these false teachers, the spirit of Antichrist, were propagating and trying to persuade people. And John says that these Antichrist teachers, prophets, false teachers, false prophets, were part of the church. They were within the ranks of the church. They were within the ranks of God's people. That's what verse 19 means. They went out. They departed from us. They used to be part of us, but they have now deviated from what the Apostle John and the other apostles, who Jesus said, "You're my authoritative representatives. The message that you will proclaim in my name has my approval, has my signature, has my imprimatur, has my seal. You are the authoritative messengers, representatives, ambassadors of me, proclaiming the true message that I have given to you to be handed to the end of the world and from generation to generation until I return." And these antichrists that John is talking about had been part of the church. They had been brothers and sisters in the faith. They had been the Sunday school teachers. They had been the youth group leaders. They had served on the boards. And somewhere along the way, they were persuaded away from that apostolic teaching, that apostolic doctrine, the sound truth of the gospel. They departed and felt like they had superseded it, or parts of it had been in error and needed to be replaced. They departed from the ranks of the church. And John wants his congregation to know, if you are tempted to follow them, know this, that to deny the Son, to deny Jesus as we have represented him to you, is to deny God, period, is to deny the Father. To deny the Son is to deny the Father and is to leave yourself with no Messiah, no Savior, no Redeemer whatsoever. You know, one of the criticisms that Christians get is that we're so exclusive. Other religions tend to play well together with other religions. Christianity doesn't play well with the other religions. We're absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me, Jesus said. And that is renounced as intolerance. That's renounced as arrogance. That's renounced as hubris on our part. But it's what Jesus taught. And we believe that if you take Jesus away, you're left with absolutely nothing. No hope whatsoever. Whatsoever. To deny Jesus, to deny that Jesus is the Christ, to deny that he is the Son of God, is to deny the Father, because Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. I am here to make the Father known. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So if we deny Jesus, if someone denies Jesus, they, and in John's day, they certainly didn't intend to do this, but John says they're denying the Father as well. There were many that said, "Hey, I believe in God. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I believe in the God of the Old Testament, but I don't accept this Jesus as his Son or the Messiah." And John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you deny the revelation of the Father through the Son, and you are denying the Father as well, because the Son is here to fulfill what the Old Testament began in the revelation of God. Charles Erdman, one commentator, said this: if Jesus Christ was not God manifested in the flesh as he claimed to be, then we have no full, no saving revelation of God. Revelation 14:1, I was reading in Revelation this week, and this verse stood out to me. John says, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And that 144,000 is a symbolic number. It's 12 by 12. And in Revelation, the people of God of all the ages are identified by the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And 12 by 12, on the last day and throughout eternity, when we are gathered together with the Father and the Son and the new heavens and the new earth, all who are going to be there are going to include the saints of the Old Testament under the 12 tribes and the believers in the New Testament under the 12 apostles. And so that 144,000, I know at one point the Jehovah's Witnesses were really wrapped up in the 144,000, and so that number filled up, and they had to figure out, so what happens to people who are, you know, all those 144,000 prime spots are taken, so is there anything left for the rest of history? And so I think my understanding is that now the 144,000 get to be in heaven, and the overflow wing is down here on earth. I think that's how it works now. But the 144,000 is a symbolic number. And one of the ways that you can see that is if you keep reading, you're going to find that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, next describes a numberless throng. He says, and then I saw a crowd that was beyond numbering, greater than the sands of the sea, greater than the stars of the heaven, a numberless throng. And they're the two same groups. The 144,000 and the numberless throng are the same groups. It's just that it's represented symbolically here and more numerically accurately here. But the thing I wanted to call your attention to was that they are described as having the name of Father and Son written on their foreheads in Revelation 14:1. God's people have the name of Father and Son. You can't have one without the other. The knowledge of the Father is inseparable from the knowledge of the Son. Well, the third thing that John wants to exhort his audience to rest in the gospel, to rest in Christ. And so in verses 20 and 21, he assures them, you all know the truth. You know the truth. Don't let these guys unsettle you. Don't let these false teachers, these false prophets, cause you to doubt. You know the truth. What I and the other apostles have taught you and proclaimed to you and preached to you is the truth. It's sufficient. It's adequate. Everything you need for life and godliness is found there. So don't let yourself be shaken. And when he says in verse 27, you have no need for anyone to teach you, that doesn't mean, so let Craig go. He's not needed. Let the preachers go. Make them go get a real job. Doesn't mean that at all. Now, that's pretty easy to figure out because the Bible talks about the spiritual gift of teaching and how teachers are needed in the church. And so obviously Jesus has a teaching role in the ranks of the congregation. But we have to understand what John is saying here in context of the situation that he's addressing. The truth that I, John, have proclaimed to you and that the other apostles, Paul and Peter and the others, have taught you is true, is sufficient, is adequate, is enough for your every need. You don't... we haven't left you vulnerable. You're covered. You don't have need for anybody to come in here and supplement or supersede or correct what we have taught you. That's what he is saying, that you have need of no one to teach you. He talks about in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. In Mark 1:24, Jesus is addressed as the Holy One of God. And so John is reminding his audience, you have an anointing from Christ. He calls Christ the Holy One. You have an anointing from Christ. And this is an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have Christ promised his people, when I finish my work, when I give my life for your forgiveness, when I offer myself as your righteousness to the Father, I'm going to be able to win the right to send to you the Holy Spirit. Right now, you are filthy. You are as filthy rags in my Father's sight because of your sin. But when I finish my work, you'll be clean and pure and worthy in his sight. And at that point in time, I will be able to say, Father, can we take up our residence with them? Can we move into their lives, into their bodies, into the midst of their fellowship? Can we take our dwelling? Can God dwell with his people? And the Father will say, absolutely, Son, let's go. And so Jesus did that, and we read of it in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, where Christ said to the Father, Father, you've accepted my sacrifice. My people, for whom I died, are now pure in your sight. Can we now move into them and move among them? And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to take up his dwelling among us. That is the anointing. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And John is saying to those who are truly born again, you have been given the Holy Spirit of God, and that Spirit within you confirms what is true. The Spirit within you is testifying who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and that who he claimed to be and what he taught is the truth, and we can absolutely surrender ourselves to faith in him. That's what the anointing of the Holy Spirit says. And John says, you've got that. Don't let them persuade you of a lie. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And as you open the Word and read, and the Holy Spirit is saying, that's true. Amen. Hallelujah. Believe it. And just confirms with your spirit. John is saying, don't let that go. Don't let them try and persuade you otherwise. Verses 24 and 27 refer to the abiding truth, the abiding anointing. There is only one gospel once for all preached to the saints. It never changes. It hasn't changed from day one, and it isn't changing now, and it never will. The gospel is an abiding truth. It's an abiding anointing. The Holy Spirit is never going to change the message about Jesus that is in the Word and is in our hearts. And once again, before we really focus on the main point, I want to call our attention to verse 19, where John says, these false teachers, these antichrists, departed from us. They departed from us. And then he says, and they did so because they were never really part of us. And that testifies to this, that true faith, saving faith in Jesus, is a persevering faith, is an enduring faith. It's not a temporary faith. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit persuades us of the truth of Jesus, implants a supernatural faith in us. The kind of faith that connects people to Jesus is not a natural faith. It's not what you and I exercise when we decide whether or not we're going to believe something that a politician says, or something that a salesperson is giving to us. We just kind of draw on our natural trust or faith for that. But the faith that saves is a supernatural faith. And the Holy Spirit giving us that supernatural faith to trust that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that our salvation is only found in him, that can't be quenched. That can't be snuffed. The devil can't destroy that kind of supernatural faith. And that's why we can talk about what is popularly called eternal security. But really what it is, eternal security is a weak term. It's a poor term. The better term, the term that theologians have used over the years, is the perseverance of the saints. That God's true people, those that have been born again of the Holy Spirit, have a faith that will persevere through this life, will persevere through the trials and the suffering and the struggles of this life, a faith that will persevere through their stumbling and falling, and they won't remain stumbling and falling, through their going astray, and they won't remain having gone astray, but it's a faith that will lift them up again, cause them to get back on their feet. It's a faith that will restore them, will bring them back under the discipline of God. And so that's what John is talking about here, is you don't need to worry about them. They may have seemed like the real deal, but they weren't. They weren't real. They were fool's gold. They weren't true gold. They were fool's gold. Those that truly believe, those who are truly part of the ranks of the born again, endure, persevere in their faith. They went out from us, but they never were truly of us. The key message that John is giving us here is this, that Jesus is sufficient. Boil down what these spirits of Antichrist, what these false teachers were saying, and it comes down to this: Jesus is not enough. Jesus is insufficient. He may have done a good bit, but it's partial. It's not total. We need to look beyond this Jesus. There's more that is needed, and that can be in any number of directions. That can be in self-effort. Jesus is not enough. He did a good bit, but you're going to have to supply what is lacking in your own self-effort, in your own merit. It can be keeping rules, your performance. It can be looking elsewhere outside of Jesus. But the key message that these false teachers, these antichrists, were selling is that Jesus is not enough, is insufficient. You and I are susceptible to this. We really are. Anytime we look elsewhere for our fullness of joy, elsewhere than Jesus, we're being seduced with the notion that he's not enough. Anytime we think we have to look elsewhere for our well-being, for our security, for meaning in life, for contentment, for hope, we're being seduced with the lie and the spirit of Antichrist that Jesus is not enough. Anytime we think that we must perform and achieve and measure up in order to arrive at God's approval, at God's salvation, we're being seduced by this lie that Jesus is not enough. When I think Jesus is not enough, I strive to please people. I wear masks to hide who I really am, to give an appearance that I'm one way when I'm really another. When I think Jesus is not enough, that's what I do. When I think Jesus is not enough, I become fearful and anxious. He can't take care of it. He can't handle it. I've got to look elsewhere beyond him. When I think Jesus is not enough, I fight for control. When I think Jesus is not enough, I beat myself up with shame and whip myself to measure up by performance. Do you recognize any of this? Is this a battle that you experience as well? The whispered lies, the screamed lies that Jesus is not enough. You've got to look beyond him. You've got to look elsewhere from him. The truth is, the exceeding good news is that Jesus Christ is enough. He's enough for the full forgiveness of all my sins. He's enough for the getting me to righteousness, both through justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, and then sanctification, becoming, actually experiencing, living in righteousness. He's enough for that. He's enough for the permanent love and favor of God, being reconciled to God, and then being adopted into his family as a beloved child. Jesus is enough for the total security of my life and my future, enough for eternal life. He's enough for the complete provision of every need of body and soul. He's enough for the fulfillment of joy and shalom, peace. Jesus is enough for the strength and the power and the endurance I need to get there, to the fullness of joy and shalom and eternal life. He's enough for the guidance I need for my journey through this life. He is enough for everything I need for life and godliness, as 2 Peter 1:3 says. John is proclaiming to his readers, all of this is in Christ. It is found nowhere else but in him. The enemy of your soul, the devil, the spiritual antichrist, through these junior antichrists, these false prophets, wants to divert you from Christ and from all this sufficiency, salvation, and fullness that is him. You have in Jesus Christ everything you need. Don't let these liars and their lies convince you otherwise. The enemy of your souls wants to take away from you the treasure that you have in exchange for a phony treasure that is no treasure at all. He wants you to give up the gold that you have for the fool's gold that is absolutely worthless. You know what fool's gold is, right? It's called pyrite. I think the chemical name for it is iron disulfide. And it looks and shines just like real gold, but it isn't. And it does have some uses in this world, but compared to gold, it's worthless. Where do you think the habit of biting? Have you seen that in some of those old westerns? Somebody would take a gold coin and would bite it. That's because real gold would show the teeth mark indentation. Gold was soft, and so they'd bite it to make sure it was real, and it wasn't this fool's gold, this pyrite, which is hard as steel. You can break your tooth on it. And John is saying, don't be scammed. Don't be conned. Don't be swindled. The gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ that you have received from us apostles is gold. It is absolutely sufficient for everything that you need, for all your salvation, for your eternal life, everything in this life and in the life to come. Don't let anybody persuade you otherwise so that you will trade the true treasure that you have for a phony treasure that is no treasure at all.
And please stand and join us in singing one last song before we leave today.